Well, this morning's sermon is going to be slightly different than some of the other sermons I've done. Generally, I have some type of introduction that gets us into the text. There have been a few occasions where we just started reading the text and then we jumped right into it from there. But this week, I couldn't decide which direction I wanted the introduction to go because Genesis 49 is such an interesting text. There's so much going on, and there are so many questions, many of which we just don't have time to answer and address in this series. So for that reason, trying to come up with a single introduction that would capture some of these issues just wasn't working. So you're going to get two introductions today. Now, I would probably fail a homiletics course, which is a preaching course for doing this, but sometimes you have to break the mold. So, introduction number one. One of the most vivid memories I have of Ireland was when I first visited in 2008. I was staying with Mick and Kevin and Philip out in Annagassan. They may not even remember what I'm about to say here, but it was such a surreal moment for me that I will never forget it. One night, we had all stayed up very late. Stephen had come up, and we were all just having a chat outside. And that particular night, there was not a cloud in the sky. And you could see every star. You could see the Milky Way galaxy. You could see shooting stars. You could see the constellations. It was mind-blowing to look up and behold the heavens like that. And in the background, the waves were crashing against the seashore. It was so surreal to me because you don't get to experience creation like that. And for a brief second, I was transferred back in time to an era where we as humans were much more aware of the heavens. Sadly, light pollution has removed the glory of the heavens so that we're no longer enthralled with the glowing lights above, but we're captivated by the glowing lights of our phone. No longer do our heads look up to behold the stars, to see them as a means of our navigation, to contemplate what connection exists between the heavens and the earth. Rather, our heads are bent down, looking at glowing screens, being fed hours and hours of everything from the troubles of this world to cat videos to the latest news about Hollywood stars. And so we've exchanged one set of stars for another. We used to look up and contemplate the stars and how it all worked and to think about the God who made them. And now we look down to think about the stars, mere men and women who consider themselves to be gods. Okay, introduction number two. There's a meme that I've seen over and over again over the past many years. And it's generally is a picture of an empty swing or a bunch of bikes lying in the yard. And it says something like this. You didn't realize it at the time, but there was a day when you played with your friends for the last time. That's sadly true. Sadly true. Life goes on. Kids grow up. Life takes over. There will also be a time, more poignant than even the last time you played with your friends, where we shall speak our last words, and then our voice shall be heard no more. For some, that day will come like a surprise, and they won't even know they are speaking the last words. A sad reality was evidenced even this week by the horrific plane crashes in the U.S., For others, they will see that the end is near and they will be conscious that what they're saying may be their last words. And for those who know that the end is near, those last words are not spent on trivialities. These are the last words, and so you want them to be meaningful. Jacob knows his time has come. In chapter 49 are the final words of a dying man to his sons. And while many Bibles have a heading at 49 that says something like Jacob blesses his sons or the blessings of Jacob, It's probably better to see this as the testament of Jacob, since not all of his sons are blessed or actually receive a blessing. We read the first half of what Jacob had to say just a second ago, and so I want to continue on now and read the rest of Genesis 49. So if you're still there, you can grab your Bibles, and let's pick up in verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, in the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Well, the last six verses which cover Jacob's death, we're going to deal with that next week as we look at chapter 50. Today, we're going to focus on what Jacob says to his sons. And before we begin, let me say there is a lot going on in this chapter that we just don't have time to look at or to investigate. We could spend one Sunday on each son just looking at what Jacob said to them, looking at some of the textual and lexical issues that are going on, and then attempting to see how all that plays through the rest of Scripture as it goes throughout each tribe. But I'm not sure that would be helpful at this time. Instead, today we're going to think about this text in three ways. First, the sons, Jacob's sons, then the stars, and then lastly, the sun, both the S-O-N and S-U-N. And if I can tie all this together by the end, praise God for that. Well, let's begin by getting an overview of what Jacob is telling his sons here. Notice that in verse 1 that Jacob calls all his sons together so that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. So what he says here is not just blessing, but is prophetic. It relates to the future and not just to these individual men, but to the tribes that they will become. Look down to verse 28 very quickly. There it says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob speaks to his 12 sons as individuals, but also with respect to them as tribes. But notice as we keep reading verse 28, it says, this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So these are indeed blessings. They are prophetic blessings. Even though, as we'll see, the first three don't really receive a blessing at all. There's also structure to the way that Jacob does this. Leah's sons are addressed first, and Rachel's sons are addressed last, and then the maidservants come in the middle. So he bookends this whole pronouncement with his wives, ending with the sons of his favorite wife. Well, he starts with Reuben. He starts with Reuben. And the way he begins, you think, all right, this is going to go well. He says, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, right? That is who the firstborn is supposed to be. The firstborn is supposed to receive the greater blessing. But then he says, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. He will not have preeminence. He will not have firstborn status. Let this be a reminder to us that actions have consequences. Reuben slept with Bilhah back in chapter 35. How many decades ago was that from this point? And now at the end of Jacob's life, Reuben is still paying the price. Realize that you may be forgiven of your sins. You may have cried out to God and trusted in Jesus that he died for your sins. And if you have, then you are truly forgiven. But that doesn't mean the consequences of your sins will just be erased. All that you do and say has repercussions. There are consequences. You will have to live with those consequences just as Reuben did. But the penalty of those sins can be forgiven if you just trust in Jesus. But for Reuben, no king, no judge, no prophet, no priest would come from his tribe. But now look at the next two, Simeon and Levi. Jacob talks about their violence and how in their anger they killed men. He even curses their anger and he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What's that about? Well, this is about their unrighteous slaughter of the Shechemites. They too must live with their consequences. When the land was divided up, Simeon received a small area within the land of Judah, and the sons of Levi didn't inherit any land at all. So the first three sons received no blessing, and yet verse 28 says these are blessings. How is this so? I think by remembering that what Jacob speaks, he speaks prophetically as well to the tribes that follow them. As such, Bruce Waltke can say this, quote, in terms of the nation's destiny, these anti-blessings are a blessing. By demoting Reuben for his turbulence and uncontrolled sex drive, Jacob saves Israel from reckless leadership. Likewise, by cursing the cruelty of Simeon and Levi, he restricts their cruel rashness from dominating. So they turn out to be a blessing for the tribes as a whole, for Israel as a whole. Judah is next, and we'll come back to him in just a minute, but we'll just note that with Judah starts the blessings of the remaining sons. Zebulun is said to become a haven for ships, while Issachar is strong but seemingly lazy and will become forced to labor. Dan will judge his people, and he will be a serpent, he says. This is interesting because the people of Dan will eventually settle in the north, in the land of Bashan, which is serpentine land. We could say that because that is the land where Mount Hermon is, where the events of Genesis 6 took place, and where eventually the giant King Og would dwell. The next three are very quick. Gad will be attacked and will try to fight back, but he's very small. And there are a lot of word plays on the name Gad in that verse. Asher will have fertile land where they settle. Naphtali is a doe let loose. Commentators go back and forth on whether this is a good thing or whether it's a bad thing. Does this relate to their frequent movement about, or does it have something to do with their impetuosity? Next is Joseph. And Joseph and Judah have the two longest blessings. Those two sons take up 40% of everything that Jacob says. Joseph is said to be a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall, right? This is very similar imagery to Psalm 1, where the blessed man is one who is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the seasons. And surely Joseph was a man like this. Though he was attacked by his brothers, he never retaliated. Rather, he entrusted himself to the Lord. His hands were strengthened by the mighty one of Jacob. Shaddai himself will bless Joseph. It's important to note that the beginning of Joseph's blessing, though, where he's called a fruitful bough or a fruitful vine in some translations, can also be translated as a wild donkey or perhaps a bull. And one English translation says it this way, Joseph is a young bull by a spring who strides with oxen. And this would correlate with the blessings of the tribes that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 33, where on his deathbed, as he gives his final words to the tribes and blesses them, he calls Joseph a firstborn bull. So we can understand the text to read that way. And because Joseph will receive a double portion through Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim will become associated with a bull. Lastly, Benjamin is described as a ravenous wolf. During the time of the judges, several judges would arise from the tribe of Benjamin to deliver Israel. But Benjamin would become so ravenous that they would almost be completely wiped out by the other tribes. And so Jacob's prophetic blessing, having said all this, comes to an end. Each declaration given to a son, which looked beyond them as individuals to a time when the Exodus was over, and they had taken the land that God had promised him. And in one very important way, it looked beyond even that time. More than a millennium into the future, when a descendant of Judah would arise. But before we get to that, though, we need to examine something that has been constantly in the background as we've been going through Genesis. And that is the relationship of heaven and earth. We saw that in the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth intersected, right? God and the heavenly hosts walked and interacted with humanity. There was this beautiful symmetry and parallelism between heaven and earth, as above, so below. A thought which the occult has tried to use and twist for its own purposes. But after the fall, that relationship of heaven and earth is marred. But then we come to Genesis 15 and then Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to look up at the stars, at the sky, and that his descendants will be like the stars of the heavens. Now, as we read that, how should we think about what God is telling him? What if it's not just quantity that was meant, but quality as well? When Abraham looked into the heavens, yes, he saw a bunch of stars. But those stars are arranged in such a way as to create signs, what we call the zodiac signs. While Scripture is very clear that we are not to worship the heavenly bodies or think we can predict the future by them or any of the craziness that modern astrology purports, the Bible is clear that God himself created the constellations and that they have a purpose. In Psalm 147, we read, "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all. He gives to all of them their names." Now, does that mean each individual star in the billions and billions of galaxies God has named? Perhaps that's what it means, yes. But maybe it's better understood as the naming of the constellations. In Job 9:9, we read that God made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the Chambers of the South. Again, in Job 38, 31 to 33, we read, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the Bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" Maseroth seems to mean here constellations or the zodiac. We read a similar thing in Amos 5:8, right? "These are the names of the constellations." And more than just the fanciful imaginations of man as he looked into the sky at night, the constellations were particularly designed by God for a purpose. And this too we remember from Genesis 1, verse 14, where we're told that God made all the stars for a sign. Four signs. There is order. There is purpose. So what does it mean for God to tell Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars? Yes, numerically uncountable, but is there a mirror of the heavens on the earth? Is there a qualitative similarity when we see the constellations? At the beginning of the Joseph story in Genesis 37, Joseph has two dreams. In the first, his brother's sheaves, which are a crop, bow down before him. Where there's a connection between the sheaves, this crop, and the coming famine, where the brothers bow down to him. His second dream is about the heavens. "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Here is astronomical symbolism, right? There's a sun, the moon, and 12 stars. The text says 11, but that's because Joseph is the 12th. These 12 stars call to mind the 12 constellations, the 12 signs of the zodiac. And this suggests that the 12 tribes of Israel are associated with the 12 signs of the zodiac. Now, before you think I'm crazy, follow with me here. Going back to Genesis 49, you may have noticed that Jacob associates each son with an animal or an element or something that sets them apart from the others. For example, Reuben is a man who is unstable as water. Judah is a lion. Dan is a serpent. Joseph, we saw, a bull. You might already be able to think of some other biblical passages where those images come up. In Numbers 2, as Moses lays out how the camp of Israel is going to move and how they're going to be placed around the ark, Moses identifies which tribes will go where based on the cardinal direction starting in the east. Judah the lion and the two tribes with him will be on the east. Reuben, the man who is unstable water, and the two tribes with him will be on the south. Ephraim, the son of Joseph, the one who takes on the image of the bull, and the two tribes with him will be on the west. And Dan the serpent, and the two tribes with him will be on the north. Thus, the camp of Israel sets off with the tabernacle, the place of God's presence at the very center, the Levites surrounding the tabernacle, and then the 12 tribes who reflect the pattern of the constellations, the stars that surround God's heavenly dwelling place. That is how they move. There is a mirror of heaven on earth. Judah the lion is Leo. Reuben, the man of unstable water, is Aquarius. Ephraim is Taurus, the bull. And Dan is Scorpio. Usually thought of as a scorpion, but often in the ancient world was pictured as an eagle. So there is a reflection of heaven on earth. But these images come up again in Ezekiel 1, where angels with four faces are described. And it says there in Ezekiel 1, verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Again, this seems to have a relationship to the zodiac signs. The early Jewish writer Josephus notes a similar thing. In his book Antiquities, he writes, quote, and for the 12 stones, and here he's talking about the 12 stones of the ephod that had the names of the 12 tribes on them. He says, and as for the 12 stones, whether we understand them by them the months, or whether we understand the like number of the signs of the circle, which the Greeks call the zodiac, we shall not be mistaken in their meaning. Well, Joseph died around the year 100 AD, and not long after his death, we have found mosaics on the floors of Jewish synagogues depicting the zodiac. Interestingly, much later, some Christians did the same thing. This right here is an image from a 16th century church in Greece where Christ is enthroned in the very center and he's encircled by the sun and the moon and the signs of the zodiac. Very reminiscent of Joseph's dreams, is it not? Well, let me quickly go back to Israel's encampment around the tabernacle and the angel in Ezekiel. Both of them are mirroring the zodiac. But there's an issue. They're not in the correct order. They're jumbled up. They don't perfectly mirror the heavens, right? The zodiac doesn't match the mirror on earth. Why? Because of the fall, heaven and earth are no longer aligned. The garden in Eden, the nexus point of heaven and earth, no longer exists. And so part of the trajectory of Scripture is longing for the day for that to return. When will the two overlap again? When will heaven and earth meet? When will we see these overlap? When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is part of the overall story. We are longing for the day, when will heaven once again come and meet with earth? When will there be that symmetry once again? Well, we come now to the final point. And if you're wondering, how in the world is he going to tie all this together? I'm wondering that too. Here's how I think all this comes together. Let's go back to Genesis 49 and back to Judah. Jacob blesses his son Judah, and he says this, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now there are several translation issues in this passage, but the point I think is very clear. Looking ahead and speaking prophetically, Jacob says, your brothers shall praise you. And now listen to this. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's Genesis 3:15 imagery. The promise that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, will crush heads, is still in force. The battle that began in the garden still continues, and now we know that this promised seed is going to come from the tribe of Judah. This one will also be like a lion. And he'll be a king, and his kingdom shall not end, it will endure. And we could trace so many of these themes throughout the scriptures and see that they are all pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the skull-crushing seed of the woman. He is the King of Kings, and his kingdom will last forever because the scepter shall not be removed from his hand. It's interesting that Jacob will go on to say, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. You wash your clothes in water, right? Perhaps this imagery here is that wine is going to be so abundant that you can wash your clothes with it. And so I find that interesting in light of John 2, where Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water. And what does he do? He turns it into wine. And so the wine overflows, and the party goers there proclaim to the host, you've saved the best wine for the very end. Jesus is the fulfillment of this declaration by Jacob. And Jesus conquers as king, not by mustering up an army, but by saving us from our sins, by dying in our place, by defeating Satan, by putting to open shame the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, by righting the wrongs of this world, by restoring what was lost in the garden in an even greater way. But how often we see and think about Jesus' actions only in light of our earthly position. And indeed, without special revelation, that is the only way we can see it. But the Apostle John, before he died, was brought up into heaven to behold the repercussions of the work of Jesus in a heavenly way. In Revelation 4, we read that John beheld a throne in heaven and one who sat upon it. And this is what we read. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Right? This is temple, throne room, Noahic, new creation imagery here. And he's surrounded by 24 thrones, and on those 24 thrones sit 24 elders. Also around the throne are heavenly beings, and we'll come back to them in a minute. And they're all saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And then chapter 5 keeps this scene going because the one who sat on the throne now has a scroll. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth can open it. But then in verse 5 of Revelation 5, we read, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And when the lion appears and John sees him, he sees a lamb as though he was slain. The perfect work of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, has cosmic implications. And we get a small glimpse of it here. So now, if we back up a few verses back to Revelation 4 in verses 6 to 7, this is what we read there. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. It's the same imagery. It's the same imagery in Ezekiel and the tribes that surround the tabernacle. But the order is different. The arrangement is different. The order here in Revelation follows the order of the zodiac. As one author has stated, quote, the cherubim's faces correctly matching the sequence of the zodiac demonstrates that because of the work of Christ, heaven and earth are no longer going to be disjointed, but rather come together in perfect harmony. Christ is restoring heaven and earth. As above, so below. On earth as it is in heaven. The mirroring will be restored. The overlap of heaven and earth, where God dwells with his heavenly sons and his earthly sons, will come again. Eden will be restored. But it's not the same Eden. It's a better Eden. On the new creation, there will be no sin, no pain, no suffering, no death. And how does John describe this new creation? As heaven coming down to earth. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And so God and man dwell together once again, just as it was in the beginning. He further explains this in verse 10. He says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Right? This is not just a city. This is a temple coming down. The imagery is reminiscent of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. But then in verses 19 to 20, we read that the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all these different types of jewels. These jewels are the gems associated with the zodiac signs. But they're listed in reverse order. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me read to you the words of one scholar. He says, quote, it is rather a hint that the heavens have shifted gears. Heaven has come to earth in the form of the bridal city. The city is upside down. The constellations of the zodiac now below in the earth instead of above in the starry, starry sky. That its foundation stones are the stones of the zodiac, the sun's circuit through the sky, means that it is the heavenly city. Apostles and prophets join the Lamb in heaven where the bridal city is built for the new Adam. That its foundation stones are in reverse order means that the city inverts the ancient order of the heavens. In the ancient world, time is measured from the heavens by the sun's passage through the constellations of the zodiac. That passage is reversed in the bridal city. Time runs back. A temporal variation on last shall be first. Death comes before life. The end determines the beginning. Because the Lord who rules is the Lord who is Alpha and Omega, last and first, beginning and end. Time will no longer follow the heavens, The times are now in the hands of Jesus and his bride. Time is now marked by the sun who shines in the city that rests on a foundation of apostolic stars. Now let me remind you of what John says about this sun in the new creation. Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, is both Son of Man and Son of God, and the sun whose glory eternally shines on the new creation. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to dwell on these things. We ask that you would help us to see that you are the God who created everything. That not one star is out of place. Not one planet falls out of orbit. Everything you have designed perfectly with purpose and order. So that as we look at the heavens, we might hear how they declare your glory. And Lord, as we think about the things that we've read this morning, we do pray. We pray for the day to come where heaven and earth will once again overlap, where we will dwell with our Savior, where we will not be worried about time, that we are aging and getting older and death is drawing near, but time will be in the hands of our Lord, and that we will be with him forever and ever. How we do thank you for the work of Christ. How we do thank you that he saved us from our sins. How we do thank you that he has put to shame, to open shame, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. How we do thank you that he is restoring the cosmos. Help us to realize what began in the garden is still of great concern, that you, O Lord, are undoing it all. And even as we wait for Christ's return, help us to longingly, yet patiently, wait for that day. And so we pray, as we read at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray, amen. Well, we're going to stand now and sing one more song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Stand with me as we sing.